I have exactly a sermon and a half. And I thought, you know, we kind of powered through this morning. That was pretty heavy, pretty fast. And I thought, you know, they can handle it. An hour and a half, they can handle that. And then I thought, no, I'll be gracious. And so we'll just take our time and we'll go after this in two different sections, okay? So take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And we find ourselves tonight looking at chapter 10. Now, as we've been learning, from the moment Jesus Christ, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Jesus Christ the Overcomer, took the title deed to the earth from God the Father and began to break the seals, there has been one divine judgment after another. Thankfully, by God's great grace and mercy, the church is in heaven by virtue of the rapture. You'll remember that Jesus promised in chapter 3, verse 10, that all true followers of Jesus Christ would be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so the church is in heaven. Church is in heaven. About chapter 4, chapter 2 and 3, it's about the church. The church doesn't show up again in the book of Revelation. The church is in heaven. Jesus begins to break the seals, and each time he does, the severity of the judgment and the devastation escalates. You remember the first seal was false peace promoted by Antichrist, who is now ruling the earth as ordained by our sovereign God. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine. The fourth seal was death. The fifth seal was the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to enact vengeance on their Christ-rejecting murderers. The sixth seal was worldwide fear, beyond any type of collective fear the world had ever known before. That included the most devastating earthquake in the history of the world. The seventh seal includes seven trumpet judgments. And you'll remember that so terrifying are the judgments of the sixth seal that people are finally forced to acknowledge God is the one who is exacting His judgment on the earth. At that point, they will actually cry out for the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Who's there? God and the Lord, Jesus Christ. Their wrath has come, and then who is able to stand? And the question demands the answer, no one. That's the idea. Well, we then began to learn about the seven trumpet judgments. And you'll remember the first four trumpets had to do with judgment, just like the seal judgments did. We find that described for us in chapter 8. The first trumpet judgment was unprecedented judgment on the earth. The second trumpet judgment was unprecedented judgment on the sea. The third trumpet judgment was unprecedented judgment on the fresh water. And the fourth trumpet judgment was unprecedented judgment on the sky. And so the first four trumpet judgments are against the created universe, which is judged, the physical universe, which is judged. And you'll remember that the earth literally cries out to God for its redemption. Why? Well, because way back in Genesis, the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. The last three trumpets, we learned, are even more devastating than the first four, and so they are referred to as woes. The word woe means curse. They are referred to as the woes, three woes, because they're much more fearsome judgments than the previous three, as devastating as they were. The fifth trumpet judgment involved some of the demons imprisoned in the bottomless pit being let out to run rampant all over the earth to torment men to the point where they wished they could die. But you'll remember they could not die. There was no death during this time. They were rather forced to endure the demonic torment for five very long months. And again, you'll remember so devastating was this torment that men actually tried to kill themselves and could not succeed. The fifth trumpet, verse 12, tells us was the first of the three woes, the final three trumpet judgments. The blast of the sixth trumpet, in that sounding of that fifth trumpet, we have another demon attack on the earth. And one-third of humanity is killed through fire and smoke and brimstone. That's, in essence, poisoning. You'll remember that one-fourth of the population had already been killed in the breaking of the fourth seal back in chapter 6, verse 8. And so at this point, with a fourth and now a third, over half the earth's population has been killed. Do you remember the response of the survivors? Total unrepentance. Instead, they intensified their rebellion. They cursed God. You'll remember the sin of the unrepentant, unredeemed, respond to the judgment of God with unprecedented murder. Unprecedented murder. True followers of Jesus Christ will obviously be their prime targets as they blame those Christians for the disasters God has brought upon them. These are people who were saved during the tribulation. Then there's unprecedented immorality. Now think that through for a moment. How is it possible for immorality to get worse than it is today? Well, it will get much worse. There will be unprecedented immorality, and that is speaking of indescribable sexual perversion that will be running rampant all over the earth. And then there will be unprecedented theft. Well, there's no food, there's no water, the sky is falling apart, immorality is everywhere. Sorcery, demonic worship will be everywhere. And so there's unprecedented theft. Now at this time, it's clear that we're in the final months of the 7-year tribulation. We're at the end of the second 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. Following the sixth trumpet, there's only one more trumpet to sound, and that trumpet contains seven bowl judgments. Those bowl judgments are rapid fire. And so again, we're close to the end. And when the final bowl is poured out to end the seventh trumpet, which is the consummation of the seventh seal, then the Lord Jesus will return to set up His glorious kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. It's the sounding of the seventh trumpet which heralds the imminent return and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, ushering in that long anticipated day. All of which to say, the return of Jesus Christ at this point, chapter 10 of Revelation, it's near. It's close. Look at chapter 11 for a moment. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven. Why are they loud? They're loud so everyone will hear. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, of God and Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So, the seventh trumpet will then release the seven rapid-fire bowl judgments that immediately precede Christ's return to earth, and we find that in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. And so at this point in the revelation about Jesus Christ, the devastation on earth and all earth contains is literally unimaginable. It's unimaginable. You can take all the sci-fi films that have ever been made, mash them all together. They can't begin to compare with the reality of what is going to occur in this day as sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God judges His creation. Beyond comprehension. I mean, these are details we could never and would never imagine were it not for the clear teaching of the Word of God that we've been studying for these past several months. But perhaps the biggest surprise in our study, of the devastation of the last days is the display of God's mercy that we see every once in a while in the midst of His judgment. Before the seventh angel sounds, before that seventh angel blows that seventh trumpet, there's going to be an interlude. There's going to be a break. Another time out that stretches from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seals, there was an interlude. There was a break. And you'll remember when we looked at that at the time, it's almost as if God said, okay, look, we need a break. You just need to consider what's going on. We need a break from this. And so God, in His mercy, inserts a break there. There will be another interlude between the sixth and seventh bowl judgments in chapter 16, verse 15. And listen, there's no question that these interludes allow John and present-day readers to pause and to assimilate all the startling truths that have just been revealed. But the greatest reason for these interludes is to encourage God's people. There is still a faithful remnant on earth. They've been saved in the midst of the tribulation. They have not yet been martyred. Many of their friends and family, no doubt, have been martyred. They stand alone. They're targets for the unrighteous. All the demonic activity. And in the midst of all the fury and all the horror of divine judgment, God places this interlude in the chronology here to remind them, watch this, that God is still in perfect control of everything. He wants to remind them that He's in control of every single detail. In the midst of this devastation, God is so gracious to put this interlude in place so that He can comfort this faithful remnant. I mean, think about that. How wonderful that even in the midst of divine judgment, God wants to comfort His people with the knowledge that He has not forgotten them, He has not abandoned them, that both they and He will ultimately be victorious. I mean, think about it. They had to be living in some type of fear. When would they be murdered? Is God going to sweep them away in judgment also? He would have every right to do so. He's God. And so He pauses, as it were, to comfort them. and to let them know he's still in charge. Now, that is never more evident than in this interlude beginning here in chapter 10. Of the three interludes, this one has the most verses devoted to it. This covers the most material. Believers alive during that time will endure the unimaginable horrors of a demon-dominated, antichrist, sin-crazed world. And no doubt, like the faithful remnant of Malachi's day, as I just said a moment ago, they will fear being swept away by the divine judgments imposed by an omnipotent God. And so God pauses. He pauses here to comfort and to reassure that He still controls every detail of life and that He will always protect His own. We've talked about that many times before. You cannot die before the time God ordained for you to die in eternity past. Now, you don't put God to the test because you could discover that He ordained for you to die sooner than you thought you would. So you don't be doing crazy things. That's to put God to the test. But the fact of the matter is we are perfectly protected right up until the moment God determined in eternity past to either take us home or to run us through a test so that we'll demonstrate our faithfulness in Him. Now, there are three significant events that take place during this second interlude. Number one, we find this very unusual message of the angel of God. That's in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Then we find the measuring of the temple of God that will be built at the end of this tribulation. That's Revelation 11, 1 and 2. And then we will discover the ministry of the two witnesses of God in chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. Tonight, in chapter 10, we're going to look at the opening events of this interlude that prepares us for the final trumpet blast that will take place a couple chapters from now. Now, follow along as I read our passage for tonight, and as I said a moment ago, next Lord's Day as well. Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them down." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the trumpet, that's what he's talking about, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now, MacArthur calls this a most unusual chapter, describing five unusual features. First, there's an unusual angel. Secondly, an unusual act. Third, an unusual answer, and we'll cover these one at a time. Fourth, an unusual announcement. And fifth, an unusual assignment. Let's look first at an unusual angel, verse 1. I, that's John, saw another strong angel coming out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face like the sun, was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, you'll notice in his hand, verse 2, a little book which was open. Now, as always, the words are important. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. So the words are important. We've got to look at these. We've got to take this apart. Notice verse 1. He says, I, that's John, I saw. Now, what have we learned about that phrase? What's that tell you? That tells you this is a brand new vision. What we have here is another vision. The Greek term tells us that what John is seeing now is a new vision in the series of visions he has already seen. Following his vision of the first six trumpets in chapter 8, verses 6 through chapter 9, verse 21, John has a vision of something, someone new here in chapter 10. So verse 10 again. This is a new vision. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now notice, if you will, that this strong angel, this is different from the seven angels who are sounding the trumpets. Now, there are some who believe that this strong angel is Christ coming down out of heaven. Well, there are at least five reasons that it can't be Jesus Christ. First of all, see the adjective another? That's the word allos in the Greek. It means another of the same kind. That tells us that this new angel is exactly like the previously mentioned presence angels who sounded the trumpet judgments. If Christ is being referred to here, the Greek would say heteros. We get the word heterosexual from that. Another of a different kind. If this is Christ being referred to, then the word heteros would be used, since Christ is different and above all angels. He's the creator of angels. He's not another angel. He's the creator of angels. So the language there is very important. Secondly, whenever Jesus Christ appears in Revelation, John gives him an unmistakable title. He gives him a spectacular title. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the son of man, the first and the last, the living one, the son of God, he who is holy, who is true, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb, faithful and true, the word of God, and King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, it's not feasible that John would now identify him in the midst of that type of a list as just another strong angel. Doesn't fit the list. Third, we find another strong angel. In fact, we find several strong angels who are clearly not Jesus Christ in Revelation. We find one in chapter 5, verse 2. We find another one in chapter 18, verse 21. And the point is, since other angels are identified in this very same manner, there's no compelling reason to associate this title, strong angel, with Jesus Christ here. The pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament. You might be wondering about this. He appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But the New Testament nowhere refers to Jesus Christ as an angel. Fourth, it's inconceivable that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, could make an oath that this angel makes in verse 5 and 6. Look at that. Verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, that's the strong angel from verse 1, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Well, since Jesus Christ is God, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ would never swear to anyone other than himself. It doesn't say he swore to himself. It says he swore to God. And then fifth and finally, notice verse 1 that this strong angel came down out of heaven to the earth. That presents a problem. If this strong angel is Jesus Christ, then we have a third coming to earth to add to his first and his second coming. That would mean that he came to earth and then returned to heaven only to turn right around and come back to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. And so get this. This strong angel here is just another glorious, obviously high-ranking angel. This is a very special privilege that he has here. As such, this is a very unusual angel. We find similar angels in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 18. So I know the question you're asking is, who is the strong angel? Well, it could be Michael. It could be Gabriel. You can read in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 and Jude 9 and Revelation 12 about mighty angels. Michael, for example, whose name means who is like God, he would certainly fit the role of a strong angel. The bottom line is we don't know who this is. It's not named for us, and what that tells us is it's not important for us to know. If God wanted us to know this, he would let us know this. Now understand that this angel here is spectacular. He's spectacular in appearance. But guess what? He is just as spectacular as other angels in the Word of God. Now again, look at verse 1. I saw another strong angel, an angel just like the other angels who blow the trumpet, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet was like pillars of fire. Now, you want to know what angels look like? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now what this is a description of Lucifer's glorious angelic appearance before his rebellion against God. And even though he was the most glorious of all the angels, understand of all of God's created angels, understand that all of God's created angels were glorious in appearance. And so catch this, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is matched for you. Your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore I will bring strangers upon you. I'll bring you down to the pit. I'll defile the beauty of your wisdom. I'll defile your splendor. This is devastating judgment upon one who was so beautiful in appearance. Daniel saw the vision, another vision, a vision of the Lord. He saw a vision of the Lord, of an angel rather. He described him this way. A certain man was dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. That's Daniel 10. By the way, it's clear that the angel of Daniel's vision is not the pre-incarnate Christ, because he needs Michael's help to battle the demons in verse 13. So go back to Revelation 10. Lucifer was more glorious than all the other angels. He boasts of who he is. The most glorious one is taken down. These are not fallen angels. They're still beautiful in appearance. They have not been taken down as Lucifer was taken down. And so we have the description again in Revelation 10, verse 1. Notice he begins with his spectacular clothing. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. What's that mean? If he's clothed with a cloud, you can't see him, right? What kind of cloud is this? Well, this speaks of power and majesty and glory bestowed upon him by God. It also speaks of the fact that this strong angel comes bringing judgment. Clouds are associated with the second coming of Christ in judgment. We see that in Revelation 1, chapter 14, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Mark 14, Luke 21. The fact that he's clothed with a cloud tells us this is an angel of judgment. This is an angel of judgment. That's what that cloud signifies. And he says the rainbow was upon his head. Now this is interesting. The word rainbow in the Greek is Iris. Iris was the Greek goddess who personified the rainbow and served as a messenger of the gods. In classical Greek, iris was used to describe any bright halo surrounding another object, such as a circle surrounding the eyes on a peacock's tail or the iris of an eye. Here, it's describing the brilliant, many-colored rainbow around this angel's head that reflects his glorious splendor. The same word was used back in chapter 4, verse 3, to describe a rainbow that encircled the throne of God. And just like in chapter 4, verse 3, the rainbow here in chapter 10 symbolizes God's covenant mercy in the midst of judgment. You say, where do you get that from? Well, do you remember back in Genesis chapter 9, God gave the rainbow as a sign of His promise to never again destroy the world by water. And so the rainbow is a picture, a symbol of God's mercy. The rainbow here crowning this angel of judgment is the assurance that God will always care for His own, even in the midst of the devastating judgments about to take place with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. I mean, how gracious is that? I saw an angel clothed with a cloud. We're dead. I guess God's not going to protect me. He's not going to care for me. Oh, by the way, there was a rainbow on his head. Rainbow. Oh, that's a promise of God's grace. His loving kindness. MacArthur Cross references Malachi 3 here as an example of God's promise of mercy to His people in the midst of judgment. Look at this. This is really good. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, look at this, the day is coming burning like a furnace. What else burns like a furnace? Hell? Lake of fire? The day is coming, this is the day of the Lord, coming burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. What's chaff? Well, that's the wasted wheat thrown into the fire to be burned up. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. They'll get burned up. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They'll be incinerated. But for you, see that but? That's a big one. Strong contrastive. In contrast to that, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, Son, see it? S-U-N, the one who could incinerate you. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's a picture of no fear in the face of this judgment. Why? Because they belong to Jesus Christ. Go back to Revelation, verse 1. John describes next the strong angels' appearance. He says his face. He says his face was like the sun. Well, you can't look at the sun. I mean, you go blind, you keep looking at the sun. What's that mean? His face was like blazing glory. Chapter 18, verse 1, there'll be another angel coming down from heaven, an angel with great authority. And the idea here is that the strong angel is like the sun because it comes down out of the sky. It's like daylight. Anytime one of these strong angels shows up, it's like he lights up everything. And it's interesting, this is beyond what Moses would have experienced when the glory of the Lord shone on his face, recorded in Exodus. You remember, his face was illuminated, it shone. Interesting to note, in Revelation 18, the glory on the face of the angel in Revelation 18 is so great that it lights the earth, it says, as if he were a moon or even a sun. That's the idea here in chapter 10. Now, think about this. If the face of an angel can be like the sun, which gives us such brilliant daylight as we experience today, what must the full face of the Shekinah glory of God be like? No wonder the Bible says no one can see it and live. No one can see it and live. It would instantly consume you. It would instantly incinerate you. Well, he continues, verse 1. And his feet like pillars of fire. Now, understanding what is about to happen here, that term feet includes his legs. So here, down from heaven comes this new angel, an angel like the other strong angels we've seen, a same kind of angel. This is a judgment angel. And shrouded in the clouds of judgment, he has fiery legs and feet. What's that? Well, that's an indication of the way in which he is going to stomp out his judgment, crushing those who stand against him. The result of which will be the incineration of the ungodly, as Malachi said. But again, don't forget, the righteous, the godly, that small godly remnant, they will be spared, as the covenant promise of the rainbow indicates. And they will, in essence, walk on the ashes of those who've been destroyed. So the picture here is of firm, immovable, stable, uncompromising pillars of vengeance represented in the feet and the legs as God executes the legs of this strong angel as God executes the day of the Lord. Now, notice what he's carrying. Verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. What's the question? What's the book? Right? Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and we know that that's God, a book. This is, again, remember, this is anthropomorphic language. God is spirit. We couldn't even see spirit. How do we describe spirit? Well, in the Word of God, anthropomorphic language is used to convey what's happening. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. Two-sided. Sealed up with seven seals. Now you'll remember the scene here is in heaven. This is a vision John is having at the time. God is giving him this vision. God, in this vision, is sitting on his throne, and in his hand is his book. It's written inside, it's written on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel, there's another one, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into the book. Then I, this is John speaking, I began to weep greatly. He's sobbing because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We talked about that when we were in the text there. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Question, who would be strong enough to take the book out of the hand of God? Answer, God. God would be strong enough to take the book out of the hand of God. Right hand, by the way, always signifies strength. That's biblical. You left-handed people, you can deal with God about that. But this signifies strength. When he had taken the book, look at this. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here's the book. This is the book. It was in the hand of God. It's taken from the hand of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. What's the book? Well, we learn the book is the seven-sealed scroll. What was written on it? What was written on it is the description of the judgments by which God would take back the earth. It represents the title deed to the earth. Satan, the usurper, has possession of the universe right now. Christ comes to take it back. He's the rightful heir. He's going to take back the earth. Let me just throw a footnote in here. Who's in control of the earth right now? Satan. Who's in control of the earth right now? God. Remember, go to Job. Check it out there. Satan can never do anything outside of God's express permission. So the fact that Satan now is the prince of the power of the air, ruling the earth, is only because God has ordained that. Why on earth would God do that? Answer, and it's always the same answer, because that will ultimately bring him the most glory. Sinful man wants to see what it's like to serve Satan? Go for it. Let's see how that works out. That's where we find ourselves in Revelation. That little scroll, when unrolled, that revealed the process by which the Lord Jesus Christ would judge the world and take back possession of His own universe. So, the book, then, was the title deed to the earth and its environs, and those seals were broken, you'll remember, one by one. And as they're broken, each seal represents another judgment, as I said in the beginning of our sermon tonight. Now remember, the seventh seal has been broken. With the breaking of the seventh seal, all the rest of the judgments become visible. They become, you can't see those until the seventh seal is broken. The seventh seal then unleashes everything else. The sixth seal, you can't see the rest. The seventh seal, the book's opened. Now, and by the way, in that seventh seal, you have the seven trumpets. And in the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet, you have what? The seven bowls. So once the seal's broken, the book's open. That's the idea. The book is open. Now go back to chapter 10. Notice in verse 2, and he had in his hand, who's the he? The strong angel. He had in his hand a little book which was open. Now, why is it called a little book? Well, the answer is found in the Greek, and this is very important. The same word in the Greek, biblion, Bible, biblion, it's a book. The same word in the Greek, biblion, is used in chapter 5, and it's used in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the diminutive form of the word biblion is used. So it's the same word in chapter 10. It has an adjective tied into it. Little book. It's the same book. It's the same scroll as in chapter 5, verse 1, only now it's been broken wide open. Now, why is it small? Well, what's about to happen? I read it to you. The angel said to me, take it and eat it. Well, it's got to be small if he's going to eat it. Has to be small. John's about to eat this book. We'll see what that means next time. This is not a different scroll. This is not a different book. All this does, chapter 10, verse 2, is it just further identifies this book. Now, in this vision, this new vision, chapter 10, this book needs to be made smaller for the sake of the symbolism, since, as I just said, John's going to eat it. It has to be small enough for John to eat it, so in the vision it appears small. How big do you think it was in the hand of God? Probably pretty small. By the way, the emphasis here in verse 2 in the Greek, in the language, the emphasis here is not on the little book. The emphasis here is on, guess what? The fact that the book is open. It's open. It's an open scroll. It's opened. It remains open. So, here you have verse 2, a completely unsealed, completely opened book. The final elements of judgment are all visible. Everything in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven judgments, the bowl judgments, they're there. It's all visible. Everything yet to come can be seen. And that's why, by the way, in verse 11, John is told to prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. God is telling him that he now has to tell the rest of the world the story. Here's how it's going to play out. Here's what's going to happen. And so we meet this very unusual angel. Similar to other angels, but he has a very unusual task, a very unusual act. We see that in the second half of verse 2. And that's where we'll pick it up next time in the text. How amazing, right? How amazing that we have a picture given by God to the Apostle John to write down for us to understand how it's going to end. And you know, to be honest, as you think through these things, you have to admit, it is so exciting to know we are not going to be here. That's the most exciting thing. And yet it's grievous to understand that we could have friends and loved ones who will be there. And frankly, think this through. It'd be better for them to be there than to die before that and wake up in the presence of hell for all of eternity. So we pray that the Lord would return soon. We pray with gratitude that we won't be a part of this judgment. By the way, you can't forget this, and I failed to mention this as often as I should. Take all the judgment that we've talked about. Take all the horror, all the devastation of the judgments that we've talked about. Think this through. And that is what Christ experienced on the cross in dying in our place for our sin. You think he was judged less than the sinners God will judge? Absolutely not. When the Bible says he was crushed, you know what that means. He was crushed. What a fabulous fascinating, magnificent passage of Scripture. Well, Father God, thank you for our time together this day. This is the day that the world celebrates Easter. We celebrate it every single moment of every day. Had you not conquered death, sin, and Satan, we would not be able to. We'd be destined and deserving of hell. And so we rejoice as this day comes to a close for your goodness, your graciousness to us. Should there be someone here tonight who does not know you as their master, as their Lord, as their Savior, convict their heart, open their minds to comprehend truth. They can't comprehend that without you opening their eyes. The unredeemed man can't understand spiritual things. He's spiritually dead. For those at our concert Friday night, may those words ring in their ears. Pray the Holy Spirit would convict their hearts, draw them to Him yourself. For those here this morning, many visitors here this morning, Father, convict their hearts. Help them to understand, short of dying to self to live for you, they're headed for hell. Doesn't really matter whether they believe in that or not. That's the fact of the matter. That's the truth. And so we thank you for your precious word, which enables us to understand these things. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.